Father, as we begin today studying these seven churches of Asia Minor, Lord, I just ask you to help us to glean the application that you have in each of these churches, Lord, for us here at Calvary Chapel of Lafayette, for us as individual Christians, Lord, in living in the 21st century. Just help us to glean that application. Father, we also, there's warnings in each that come with each one of these letters. And Lord, I ask that you give us the power and the eyes to see what you would, the warnings that you would give us. And Lord, help us to heed these warnings as we walk the years through our Christian life. Lord, I just ask for a special blessing on our study today. Lord, there's such a great lesson about our first love, Jesus Christ, and how important it is to maintain that relationship. And Lord, teach us that lesson today as we study about the Church of Ephesus. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. If any of you have ever moved around very much and you've looked for a new church home when you've moved, that's quite a difficult task if you've engaged in that process before. And I think most of you have. And I tell you why it's so difficult. Because some of the from the outside, some of the churches that are maybe the most biggest, the biggest or the most dynamic, the ones that have the most people, that have the biggest budgets, that have the greatest orchestra, might be dead or dying. Then you go to some of the smaller churches that maybe are in more humble circumstances and with smaller budgets, and they might be vibrant and full of life. But on the other hand, they might be small because they're already dead and they don't have any life. And so it's a real difficult task to look for a new church when you go out to examine a church and see what that church is all about. Well, Jesus doesn't have any such problem evaluating churches. And he doesn't have any problem evaluating the individuals within the church. You know why he doesn't? Because he has X-ray vision. Well, how did John describe him? He has eyes as like a flame of fire. What did he mean by that? He means that he not only looks at the externals, he sees the internals. He sees the heart. And as we come to chapter 2, we're going to find Jesus in the midst of the churches, of the seven churches, and he's not going to be looking at their buildings. He's not going to be looking at their budgets. He's not going to be looking at examining their praise team. What he's going to be doing, he's going to be looking at the internals. What's going on within that church? What's going on within the hearts of the individuals within those churches? Now, many expositors come to these churches, and these seven churches, and they see this as a historical lesson. And I said, that's really, I think, eisegesis. That's bad hermeneutics. The reason it's so bad is that you're going to miss the application and warning that are in these seven churches. If you look at it, if you say, well, Ephesus is just about the church in Ephesus, it has nothing to do with me, well, then you're going to miss the application and warning that's here for us here in the 21st century. Now, even if there is some kind of cryptic, hidden history lesson here that God's trying to give us, that still misses the main point. The main point is that these are seven churches, which represent, why the seven? That represents the complete church. That means this represents every church in every age, every Christian in every age. There's application for all of us in these churches. As we come to these letters, you're going to notice that they're very similar in format. Each letter has basically the same format. First of all, Jesus, if you look at verse 1, he says to the of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. That's the way he begins every letter. He writes it to the angel. Now, who is the angel? We've looked at that before. That really means messenger. And more than likely, who is he talking about here? He's talking about the pastor of the church. And he names the particular church. And then in each letter, I'll tell you something else he's going to do. He's going to identify himself by some unique metaphor. And if you look at the one in Ephesus, he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In Ephesus, he's walking in the midst. In Laodicea, how does he identify himself in relationship to the church? He's knocking. He's on the outside of the church, knocking, wanting to get in. So, and he's going to do this with each one of the churches. Then he's going to go through, and you can see this pattern in verse number 2. He says, I know your works. He's going to describe the works that each one of these churches is doing. In Laodicea, how does he describe their works? You're neither hot nor cold. So he's going to make this description about every church. And he's also going to give a word of encouragement. And he's going to tell them about the rewards you're going to receive for following and heeding these warnings and for following me. And he does that for every church except Laodicea. The church of Sardis, for example, he says they will walk with me in white. Then he gives for every church except Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. That's the second church, the one we'll begin to look at next week, or we will look at next week. For every church but Smyrna, he gives a word of criticism and warning of coming punishment if you don't heed the warning. For example, in the church of Thyatira, he gives a really harsh warning. He says, I will kill her children. Pretty scary stuff. And then he gives this final word of admonition that you'll see in each one of these letters. Look down in verse number 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's gonna make that admonition to listen carefully. I think he would make that admonition to all of us in this room today. Listen very carefully to hear what I have to say to the churches. Now that's interesting there. He's writing to one church, Ephesus, but he says, I want you to listen to what I have to say to the churches. That tells me right there that Jesus was writing this for all churches, for all times, for all believers, for all times. All right, now we can pick up now and we begin to look in at the church of Ephesus. You can see that the very first church, looking at the map on the wall here, the very first church is Ephesus. That's the church closest to Patmos. That was the church John was pastoring when he was arrested and sentenced to in exile, put in exile on the island of Patmos. Few churches, very few churches in the history of Christendom have as a rich of a heritage as the church of Ephesus. You remember a little bit about the church of Ephesus? Who founded the church of Ephesus? We know from the book of Ephesus. No, Paul didn't. Priscilla and Aquila founded the church of Ephesus. More than likely, they were at Jerusalem during Pentecost. And they heard Peter preach that great sermon. And the Spirit of God came down upon all the people there. They went back to Ephesus and founded this church in Ephesus. And then Ephesus founded, more than likely, these other churches that we're going to be looking at. But after Priscilla and Aquila, after they were there a while, another great man came along. Who was that? No. Tricked you. Apollos. Remember the guy Apollos? He came and pastored at Ephesus. He was this great orator. You know, when Paul says, you say I'm of Paul, the other says I'm of Apollos. Okay, that's who he was speaking of right there. He was the pastor there at Ephesus. Now, around 50 A.D., on his third missionary journey, who came to Ephesus? Paul. Man, y'all are brilliant. All right. Paul served there 3 years. Paul was the pastor at Ephesus for 3 years. I mean, now look at all this history already. Then later, when he leaves, guess who he sends? Timothy. He sends Timothy. And then later on, Onesiphorus serves there. Tychicus, remember those names? They served there. And then finally, late in the first century, the great apostle John himself comes to Ephesus, and he becomes the pastor of Ephesus. Now, you poor guys, all you've had is Kevin Cox and George Llewellyn. I mean, look at that. Look at this history right here. First century Ephesus was a difficult place to minister in. Some of the early church historians call it the jewel, and these are secular historians, the jewel of Asia. It was a resort city of about 300,000 people sitting there on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was a major tourist attraction in its day. It had a population of about 300,000 people, but during the tourist season, it would go upwards to 2 million people would be in the city of Ephesus. And the reason they were there is because that's where the Temple of Diana was. David's going to put a picture of what that temple supposedly looked like in that day. The ruins of that temple are still there in Ephesus. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Greek Parthenon in that day. And so it was just this great tourist attraction. It was the temple of Diana, who was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. This statue supposedly came down. She was the daughter of Zeus, supposedly. And she came. The statue dropped down from heaven. Zeus actually placed it there in the temple. And she was worshipped as the god of fertility. So you can imagine the things that went on. Several thousands of priestesses served there, which were really nothing more than prostitutes. And so this place was a great city of orgies and debauchery. And so it was this great tourist city. I mean, even in Acts, when Paul is beaten because he's threatening the silver trade there, he's brought to the Colosseum there. Do you have a picture of the Colosseum, David? I think it's the next one. This very Colosseum that sits there today seats like 25,000 people. Paul is brought there, and they're wanting to kill Paul, and they speak of this statue, and the city clerk describes it of that which fell down to us from Zeus. This is the setting that the church of Ephesus was ministering in. Now, that was a pretty difficult situation, wasn't it? A very evil city. And for this church to thrive in that city was absolutely amazing. You know, I was in Las Vegas when I was born again, when Nathan and Eli were born. And I'll say something about Las Vegas. That is a city of great debauchery, orgies, all the things that you would find in the ancient Ephesus. But it was also a city of some of the most dynamic, on-fire churches that I've ever witnessed in my life. See, because wherever there's that evil, God is greater than that evil. And God is stronger than that evil. And He sends people in there that are on fire for Him. And that's kind of a picture of the church of Ephesus. They were formed right in the midst of all of this debauchery, and they became one of the greatest Christian churches in the world. And that's who He's writing to here. This on-fire church, this dynamic church with all this great history, and he begins to write, and we'll pick up there in verse number 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, what are the seven stars? They're the messengers, they're the pastors. Why are they in his right hand? What's the right hand speak of in biblical context? What's it speak of? It's a metaphor of power, of sovereignty. Those pastors are in his hand. Any true pastor is really just part of the hand of God. He's doing God's will. Any minister of any type is in the hand of God, in His right hand. And the power doesn't come from that minister. The power doesn't come from within. The power comes from Jesus Christ. And that's what that's representative of. And then he says, these things he says to him who holds the seven stars at his right hand and the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. What are the golden lampstands? What are the golden lampstands? They're the churches, right? Remember, he gave us that. He told us in verse number 20, he says, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That's encouraging to me. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Out of these churches, those of you that have studied a little bit in Revelation, which one was the very worst? Laodicea, they were dead as a doornail, weren't they? But he is still in their midst. Jesus still was looking over. He was still longing for them to come back or come to him in the first place. I mean, he is in their midst and he is in our midst. There's this guy that has a song out right now, and I can't remember the name of it, but there's a line in there that goes, you know, my Jesus wouldn't be welcome in my church. Oh, hey, whoa, that's bad theology. I mean, people might not want him there, but if it's a church, he's in their midst, or he's outside the door and he's knocking. There's almost this, and I think I had this attitude when I was first saved, and because I'd come out of such a legalistic background and I kind of rebelled against the church. But there's almost this attitude that Jesus has kind of washed his hands of the organized church, and we're the rebel. We want to rebel against that and be outside the church. Friends, that is not true. Where did we see Jesus in this picture of Jesus? He is in the midst of his churches. He loves his church. He loves the Ephesus church with all its tradition. He loves the Smyrna church who's being persecuted. He loves the church at Pergamos, Thyatira, all of these churches. He loves the church of Laodicea. He loves his church, and he loves the people in that church. Now, look at verse number 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, they're living in a pretty evil city, pretty evil place. But there's more to that than that. He says, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. See, he says, I know your works. What kind of works is he talking about here? Is he talking about works of salvation? I mean, works that got these people saved? Oh, no. Go with me it's a verse we all know, but go drop back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We know that verse, for grace you've been saved by faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. We all are familiar with that verse. Verse number, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse number 8. Let me read it again. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And verse 9, not of works. But he says, I know your works. So what does he mean by the works? Well, look at verse number 10 there. For we are his workmanship. We're saved by works. We're his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for what? Good works. Faith without works, James said, is what? It's dead. So you've been saved not by your works, but you've been created for good works. And those are the works that Jesus is referring to when he addresses these churches, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God has a work for every person in this room that he's prepared for you to walk in if you're willing to follow him and obey him. Now, he also says you cannot bear that which is evil. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. You're working hard. And that you cannot bear those that are evil. And they lived in, as I said, they lived in a very evil city. But there's another evil that's worse than the evil of all that debauchery and all of those orgies. It's those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Paul had warned them several years, almost 50 years before this text is written right here, before this is like almost 100 AD when Revelation was written, back around 50 AD when Paul was making that last journey on the way to Jerusalem. He warned them that they were going to, that these false teachers, these liars, were going to come in amongst their midst. With all your great tradition, as great of a church as you are, you're going to get penetrated by these deceivers. Go with me back to Acts and look in Acts 20, I believe it's at, where Paul gives them this warning. Acts chapter 20. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem to go to prison and then on to Rome. Later beheaded. It's probably his last stop in Ephesus. And he stops to talk to the elders of this great church. And in verse number 28 of chapter 20, he says, therefore take heed of yourselves and to all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of God is I've used that phrase several times. That's what came down that cross. And he says, for I know this, that after my departure, after I leave you, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Friends, the church is full of deceivers. It's full of liars. Not full, that's probably a bad expression, but they are certainly, you're going to find them in every denomination, in every church. You have these deceivers. In John's day, it was the Gnostics. There were the Judaizers who came along and tried to turn the gospel into a legalistic exercise. There were the antinomians who said there was no, you know, no moral code at all. You could do anything that you want, sin more that grace would abound. There have always been these kind of deceivers. And they come and they call themselves apostles. It, by apostle, what does he mean there? They were, where's God has sent us amongst your midst to give you a new revelation, to help you to live out your Christian life the way we want you to live out your Christian life. But they're really not apostles of God. Who are they apostles of? They're apostles of Satan, of the devil. He's the one who sent them in their midst. Remember what John said in 1 John. He said, test the spirits. Test the spirits. Be sure that they're of Christ. Be sure that they're following the Word of God. And all of us are exhorted to do that. But give the church at Ephesus credit. They were on their toes, and they had heeded Paul's warning, and they had heeded John's warning to test the spirits, and they hadn't been caught off guard, and they, when these apostles came, they had found them to be liars. And then he goes on in verse number 3. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Man, what a description of a church. What a description. I mean, they were faithful and true to the ministry that God had given them in Ephesus. They had counted the cost, and they had set their hand to the plow, and they hadn't looked back. They had not become weary in doing good. I mean, all of these great exhortations that we have in the Word of God about ministry, they had followed it to the T. They were zealous for good works. But in the process of doing that, they had made a catastrophic mistake. Catastrophic. And this is where the danger comes, and this is where the great warning comes to us all. He says in verse number 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Oh, you're doing great works. You've done a great work in Ephesus. You've started all of these churches. You've done great mission work. You've put your hand to the plow and you haven't looked back. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Friends, let me tell you something. I don't care how strong a believer you are, you still have an old sin nature. And what's it mean to sin, really, when you narrow it down to its basic element? What does it mean to sin? It means to leave God, to not obey God, to rebel against God. We have a tendency within all of us to draw away from God and back to the world. We all have that tendency. It's a constant struggle that everybody faces. And if you don't stay on your toes with that, I don't care how much ministry you're doing, you can do the same thing that the Church of Ephesus had done. You can leave your first love. That's exactly what happened to the Jewish nation. What a great history they had. I mean, go with me over to Ezekiel chapter 16 and listen to the heart of God on this matter. This is God speaking. So, Ezekiel, I know y'all don't remember that book, but it's over there, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, over in the what they call the major prophets. I don't distinguish between major and minor prophets. Zechariah is certainly a major prophet, but it's in what a lot of people would call the major prophets. Ezekiel, everybody there? Chapter 16, page 700, somebody said, 737 in mine. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, and God kind of rehearses what happened as the nation of Israel left their first love. Listen to what he says, and listen to the heart of God. It began like this. I mean, the nation of Israel, he's going to give us this picture of the nation of Israel as this baby that's abandoned by her mother right after she's born. The blood's still on the baby. And the mother wants nothing to do with her, and she loathes the baby, so she just abandons the little girl at the door. That's the picture. He says in verse 5, this is speaking of the nation of Israel, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field, when you actually not at the door, out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Where was Israel on the day they were born? They were in Egypt, weren't they? They were loathed by the people of the entire world. They were the scum of the world. And when I passed by you, they were slaves. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured, and you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. First love. That first love the nation of Israel, as it crossed in that promised land, had for the Lord. As it crossed over through the Red Sea, that love, those songs that it sang to the Lord. Now, it got a little bad in the wilderness. But then when they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, there was this great love in Joshua and all the people for the Lord. He says, when I passed by you, in verse 8, again, and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. You know, when you were born again, that's kind of the picture of you. You were like a baby abandoned in the field, in the field of this world. And God loved you so much, He picked you up. And you were His love, and He became your first love, your most important love. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed you off the blood, and I anointed you with oil. I gave you my spirit. I clothed you and embroidered your clothes and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist, and yes, you watch the nation grow. It grows in power and in might and in wealth. I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your name went out through all the nations. Friends, in Solomon's day, Israel was the greatest nation on this earth. Because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. That's the picture of the first love. And then they begin to fall away. And listen to God again. He says, but you trusted in your own beauty. Any of us ever do that? Begin to do that? Trust more in ourselves than we do in the Lord? You played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor should be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry and my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and took it and made idols out of it. I mean, you left God for your first love for other gods, and you used the very blessings that God gave you to make your idols. It's pretty sorry, isn't it? You know, sometimes do we do that maybe? God gives us all these blessings and we tend to use them on ourselves and they become idols in our lives. The very things that He's given us for blessings, we turn them, use them and drift away from Him. He says, you took your embroidered garments and covered them and you set my oil and incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, pastry of fine flour and honey I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. You even took your sons and your daughters and you bore to me and dedicated to me, and these you sacrificed to the world. And they were devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? And what he's talking about right here, it can happen to any nation. You think it hasn't happened to the United States of America? All of the wealth and blessings that God blessed this country with, and I don't know, I'll go so far as saying this was a Christian nation, but this nation was founded on Christian roots. And the reason God has blessed this nation over these years is because of the Christians that are in this nation, because of the mission work being done by this nation. But we've taken those blessings, instead of using them for God's purposes, we've used them for our own, and we've made idols out of the very blessings that God has given us. Friends, it can happen to a nation. It can happen to a church. It can happen to an individual. And this happens to a lot of Christians. No sooner do they get born again than they turn themselves right back over to the world. The strange thing here is that that's not what happened to the church at Ephesus. They hadn't engaged in the harlotry. There were idols all around them. They didn't fall into that trap. And here's the great warning that Jesus gave them. They fell into another trap. In their zeal to serve God, their zeal became their God instead of God. There's a real danger for all of us in that. Friends, they had left their first love. In the process of fighting for truth, in establishing missions, in serving God, they had left God. You know, there's a real danger for every church and for every believer right here in the 21st century for that to happen to you. You know, I look at the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentalist movement is a great thing. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But when the fundamentals become your God instead of Jesus Christ, then you've missed the whole point. I believe in defending the faith. I like some of the political activism that goes on. But when that political activism becomes your God and it replaces your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you've left your first love. I like studying prophecy. But when you become such a prophecy nut that all you're interested in is trying to figure out what Revelation has to say and you miss Jesus Christ, I believe some people that are doing that have missed Him totally. That can happen to you. In your zeal to study your Bible, now, you know, for some people that's not an issue. You're the ones that are back over here. You, as soon as you got born again, you headed back to the world. But I'm talking to people who are really zealous in their faith. There is a danger for you. If you're zealous in your faith and then all of a sudden your Bible study becomes your God, it can happen. What you can glean out of the text and what you can learn from the text is more important to you than who the text is all about. I mean, in church, when some of the most important things might be to us the fellowship with other believers, the building, the chairs. I mean, don't we have a nice building here? And God bless us with this great building, and we study doctrine here. I mean, we want to grow, we want to do missions. I mean, all of these things become great. But if you leave your first love in the process, then there's a warning that's going to come. You can lose your candlestick can be removed. The power of the Holy Spirit in your life, your witness in this world, can just be in the midst of doing the right thing. It can be taken away. All right, let's go to verse 5 now of Revelation chapter 2, and he gives us a solution. This is how you prevent this from happening in your life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I want all of you who really had a sure enough born-again experience to just think for a minute. Go back to that day when you were first born again. Back to those days of grace. Those days where you needed God for every breath you took. You wanted to be near God. Where you, because of the grace of God, you had this great gratitude to God. Are you there today? You have that same passionate relationship you had in the beginning? All of us that are married, what happens when we first get married? We go on a honeymoon, right? I've been married 25 years. I might dig myself a hole here. I'm going to be real careful about what I say. I love my wife as much or more than I did the day we were on that honeymoon. But that's required, not much of an effort, but that's required making some choices along the way to give up myself, give time, and she makes those same choices and back and forth. And we have to do the same thing in our relationship. I mean, it's good in your marriage to go back and remember the honeymoon. And if you still don't have that kind of honeymoon relationship, then you need to work at your marriage. If you can go back in your relationship with Jesus Christ and you still don't have that same passion and love for Jesus Christ that you once had before, then you need to go back. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. That lampstand, friends, that is your witness in the world. We are a church. We have the danger of losing our lampstand. You as an individual have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit can't be removed from you if you've been born again. I don't believe at all. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, certainly can be removed from you. And your impact on this world can certainly be removed from you. So what do? First of all, we remember. We remember. We go back to that time when we first believed, that honeymoon we had with Jesus Christ when we first believed. And friends, if you've never had that, you better go find that for the first time. That passion we had for Jesus Christ. Man, I remember when I first got born again, man, what a relationship I had with the Lord. I gave my TV away. Now, if those of you know how much I like football and stuff, I gave my TV away, and I didn't watch a football game or a movie. They didn't have DVD players then; they had video players. We gave our video player again. I didn't do that to be legalistic. I did that because I love the Lord, and I didn't want anything to disturb my relationship with the Lord. And I prayed, and I studied, and I did things, and I didn't do it to learn. I did it because I wanted to be with Christ. I had a passion for Christ. And you know what happened in those days when I was doing all of that? I drew near to God and God drew near to me, and I had a special sense of His presence in my life, a special anointing on my life. Man, I saw miracles in my life. Miracle after miracle. Man, I remember I was studying about the flood, and I was just a newborn Christian, and I said, Lord, how can you be the same God to destroy the whole world? And how can you be the same God that dies on a cross for us for our sins? I just can't bring the two, I can't reconcile the two. And I was studying that, I was in the midst of that study, I was really struggling. I said, God, give me an answer. Well, the mail came, that week, and I opened up the mail, and I had a book, and the people, I had ordered a book on something else, and they sent me the wrong book. And you know what the title of the book was? It was The Nephilim and the Flood, and why God destroyed the people on this earth. And I mean, all the answers that I had were right there, and the guy reconciled it beautifully. I was studying Jesus Christ, His appearances in the Old Testament, and I got involved not to get a doctorate degree, not to get, not to make myself smarter, but I was doing it because I loved the Lord and I was excited about the Lord. And I was studying in the Old Testament all the passages that had to do with the Lord, and I was studying all day. And one day at the end of the day, I had a vision. I know if you think I'm nuts, you can tune this out. But I had a vision, and the letters on the pages of my Old Testament Bible turned red. Not red like dark red, like Nathan's shirt, but red, scarlet red, like dried blood. I know now y'all really think I'm nuts. When I was it was back in those days when you could go ask God a question. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where am I going? What plans do you have for me? Jeremiah, I'm going to send you back to the land of your youth, back to your land of your fathers. I knew, even though that's not good exegesis, don't be doing that. That's not good hermeneutics. But I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt on that very, that was God speaking to me. And that I was coming back to the South. And it was just a few months I began to see God make preparations for me to leave Las Vegas and come back to the land of my fathers. I mean, that's the kind of vibrant relationship that I had back in those days. Now I wonder, in my zeal to serve God, if I've drifted away from God and fallen away to some degree, and my service and my study have become my passion instead of Jesus Christ being my passion. Friends, that can happen to us real easy. You know, we use that excuse, well, God did miracles when you were young in your faith, because you were immature, and I'm still immature, so that's not an excuse. I think one of the reasons I don't see the things I used to see that I saw way back then and saw God's hand on my life so vividly is that I've drifted away, not God. See, we sang that song this morning. What's the solution? We're to remember and we're to repent and do the first works. Go back and do the things that you were doing earlier. Yeah, study the Bible and pray, but do it not because I'm going to pray for an hour today so I can get something from God. No, do it because you want to be with God. Study the Bible because you want to find out about God. Do missions because you want to serve God. Find that passion that you had for God. I love that song we sang again this morning. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, because it's all about you. Friends, whenever we lose that context, I don't care what kind of service we're in, then we're going to miss that relationship, that first love we had with Jesus Christ. And there's a danger, he says. He says, you have left your first love. And he says, repent, or else I will quickly come and remove your lampstand. You think you're doing great works for me? And you're doing it without being in love with me? It's not going to work. You're going to lose your impact on this world. Now, look at verse number 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? A lot of scholars believe that this is a part of the little-known cult of Nicholas of Antioch. He was a Gnostic, and he taught that if, in order to understand sin, then you must engage in sin. That's how you, and here you are in Ephesus where all the sin was going on, so just jump in and engage it, and then you'll understand it, and it really can't hurt you because you're spiritual. See, that's where the Gnostics fell. Your soul is spiritual, and your soul can't get hurt by anything your body does. Now, that's kind of a dumb thing to believe, isn't it? And certainly God hates something like that. But Nicholas was of Antioch, really little known. Antioch is almost 1,000 miles away from Ephesus. On the other side of the world in that day. Totally isolated from that part of the world. So I really don't believe that's what this is at all. I think it's something even more serious than that. Because, these guys, if they were going to fall into that, they would have already fallen into that. I mean, that guy wouldn't have had a chance. You hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, but this is the dangerous thing. Look at the word Nicolaitans. When you look at an actual Greek manuscript, you don't have capital letters and you don't have these words separated like this. It's really two words right here. It's Nike or Nico and Latians. And that's really, I believe, I'm going to take this and I'm going to look at it literally. Nico Latians, Nike. What's Nike mean? You've seen the Nike emblem. What's that mean? It means victory, conquest. It means to rule over. That's what the word Nike. What's Latians mean? Laity? You heard the term laity? That's where we get that word laity from. To rule over the common people. That's what I believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. And that's a doctrine that a lot of people have, or a lot of churches have adopted, and they hated it, and Jesus hated it. John hated it. Look at John. I mean, how did John describe himself? Look back at verse number 9 of chapter 1. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation. He didn't say, I, John, the great apostle, who has rule over you, has authority over you, come and kiss my feet. No, he didn't say any of those things, did he? He says, and John was a humble brother and companion in Christ. He didn't consider himself as some lord over the people. Look back at verse number, let's see if I can find it here. Verse number 6, he says, and he has made us kings and priests together. Friends, we are kings and priests together. There's no priest that's over you. You are a king and priest unto God. But people love to control other people. And I believe that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Control over the laity. Clergy, this is that distinction between clergy and laity. Friends, there is nothing better about me than there is about you in the eyes of God. Nothing. We're all equal in the eyes of God. Now, God, there are certain privileges that come through ministry. There are certain privileges that will come to you in your relation in a stronger relationship with God. But certainly you can have a stronger relationship with God than I have. I mean, I don't believe God treats everybody the same, because He punishes those that aren't doing what they should do. And He blesses those who are. And He blesses some of us who aren't doing what we're supposed to do. That's His sovereign will. He chooses to pay one a bigger salary than the other. He has a right to do that. People love to control other people. I like what Chuck Smith says. And I've shared this with you. He says it all the time, too. I've shared it with you before. He says, you put someone in charge of a lamppost and they become a tyrant. You put someone in charge of those three chairs back here in the back of the room, and they'll take that position, some people will, and it'll go to their head. And they'll guard those chairs, they'll fight over those chairs, they'll rule over those chairs. I mean, it will be like the tyrant over the lamppost. There's no place for that. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. There's no distinction in the Bible between believers. We are all saints. Friends, we are saints of God. If you've been born again, you are a hagios. You've been set aside by God, and you're every bit as much of a saint as Billy Graham is. See, that's what happened to the Pharisees. The Pharisees left their first love. They had this passion for God, and then the power went to their heads, and their ministries and their laws and their rules and all of that became more important to them, and their traditions more important to them than God, and they lost God in the process. And the church, the Nicolaitans, those who follow that can do the very same thing. The last verse. We'll be done. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who has an ear? Who has an ear? I mean, you got ears, right? Is that what he's talking about? I mean, was he talking to everybody? I'm talking about a spiritual ear. That blood tip ear. That ear that's been tipped with the blood of Jesus Christ, much like the priests were tipped in the Old Testament. You have, what he's saying here, you have that ear. You have the ability to understand exactly what I'm saying right here. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to this church, but to every church, to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How do we overcome? He's going to tell us in Revelation 12:11, they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Friend, it's through Him that you come overcome. You know how you overcome? You overcome by eating of the tree that's in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, great mystery about to be revealed. You can write it down if you want to. You might see it differently. What is the tree of life, which is in the, and that's the key, the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? It's there. What tree is that? The apple, golden apples? I've seen it pictured as golden, these golden apple trees. Man, I don't want to eat a golden apple. I mean, regular apples will be fine with me if that's what we're going to be eating. I don't think it's an apple tree. I don't think it's a pear tree. I don't even believe it's a kumquat tree. I don't believe it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe that's the tree. You ready? Y'all all ready to hear what it is? It's a Jesus tree. That's the tree. Friends, who's in the midst of the paradise of God? The same one who's walking in the midst of the churches. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life is in Him. Remember what John said in 1 John. He says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son hath not life. Now, there might be a literal tree in the paradise of God when we get there that we'll all go eat a piece of fruit from each day to stay healthy or something. I mean, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, if there is one, it's only symbolic of Jesus Christ and who He is. Now, you know what that tells me? If it's a Jesus tree, Not a kumquat tree, a golden kumquat tree. I know I'm disappointing y'all. There's not a golden kumquat tree. You know how I like kumquat. But you know what that means? If it's a Jesus tree, I don't have to wait to get to paradise to partake of that tree and of that eternal life. That eternal life began when I was born again. And if I don't drift from my first love, who is Jesus Christ, and I renew my passion for Jesus Christ, I put fire in that life. I renew that life and that passion and that love, and I overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It's kind of a circular thing. I overcome by eating of the tree, and I eat of the tree because I overcome. You follow what he's saying? One last slide. We don't know if that's the actual church where John taught, if it and Paul ministered, and Priscilla and Aquila founded. But somewhere in the midst of those ruins is at least the third century church of Ephesus, and probably the older church was built on top of that, or maybe they remodeled. Pretty much a little mega church, wasn't it? I mean, I bet they had a great praise band. Had some good pastors, I know that. What happened to them, though? Nothing but ruins. The light went out. The lampstand was removed. That part of the world spiritually is as dark as any place in the world now. And it was full of light. How did that happen? You know, in Greek mythology, there's a place called the Land of the Sirens in the southern part of Sicily. And the Sirens are these great birds that have heads of beautiful women. And they sing a song that's so alluring and so beautiful and so hypnotic that the sailors who would pass by that coast would hear that song, and they would be lulled, hypnotized by that song, and they would be lured into the coastline where the rocks were, and they would crash and they would sink and they would die. Well, when Ulysses in Greek mythology passed through those straits, he knew about the land of the Sirens and the birds and the women, the heads of women. And to keep from crashing his boat, he had all of his sailors put wax in their ears. And they tied him to the mast. He said, "Tie me to the mast where under no circumstance I can get loose until we pass through these straits." And as they begin to pass, sure enough, the sirens begin to go off. The birds begin to sing. And Ulysses wanted to break loose from the cords that bound him. He wanted to break loose, and if he could have broken loose, he would have pulled the wax out of their ears, and they would have gone in the coast, and they would have crashed. But he fought it, and he fought it with all his might, and he held on, and he made it through. There was a better way. Orpheus had a better way, a greater plan. Orpheus was a musician, a great musician. And when he passed through the straits of the Sirens, the land of the Sirens, he began to play a song much more beautiful than the song of the Sirens. And his man listened to his song, and he could only hear his song. And they passed without any danger. See, what happened to the Ephesians? They were like Ulysses. They were doing a great work, but they were doing it bound and with wax in their ears, and they were struggling and they were fighting. And in the process, they lost their first love, and in the end, eventually, they were destroyed themselves. See, God has a much greater plan, a much better plan for us. We're going to be allured by this world into those rocks. And the devil wants us to crash, and he wants us to die, and he sings all of these beautiful songs. But Christ is playing a song of grace and love. And if you'll just listen to that song, friends, you'll have great passion. You'll have great love. And the sirens of this world won't affect you at all. And in the end, that won't be a picture of you or a picture of Calvary Chapel. We'll be standing. By grace, we've been saved. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Renew that first love, and that candlestick will glow forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your love for us. And Lord, how you gently knock and gently warn us, but you don't force us to do anything. Lord, I'm convicted that to some degree I've drifted away from my first love. Lord, I choose to repent and not do more works and more study and more ministry, Lord, but to renew my passion for you. Lord, I ask you, touch every person in this room with that desire. Not to do great works, but Lord, to serve a great God and love a great God, and by that we will do great works. Lord, if there's people here who haven't even ever had that passion. They just kind of maybe been called themselves Christians, been maybe even been born again. They've just been lured right back into those rocks of this world, Lord. Show them, teach them about your passion. Teach them about your love. Teach them about your goodness. Help them experience firsthand in their hearts your precious love. We just ask all of that in Christ's name. Amen.